Now, the big question is why would you bother with leadership training? Why would you bother with team development and that sort of thing? And everything I've seen so far is awesome. Yeah, you've got a vision, you've got a strategy to achieve the vision, you've got clear organisational structure, you've got staff going away and planning how you might achieve that structure and what might be the strategic initiatives for the year ahead. You've got communication to everyone so we can all be on board, all key leaders can be on board together, and you're coming away for leadership training. So I don't think you need me. really. So it seems like it's all going fantastically. But why is it that you need leadership? Why is it that you need teams? Can't you just, you know, get together and pray and preach the Bible and 1,000 people are going to gather? What we find in the scriptures is the mission is so great, the cause is so intense, and the scope of the mission is so great that there's no way we're actually going to do it unless we organise, structure, strategize, gather together in teams. And I think it's one of the fundamental principles of the Bible, leadership. You know, God is a leader. He's a shepherd of his people. He sets up leaders over his people. And we need to be organisms, that are full of leaders who are leading teams well and effectively. Now, can I just go to one passage in the Bible? The rest of the time, I'm not going to be in the Bible, so I just feel like I want to open my Bible and look at something very quickly. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. Just a reminder of why you have the vision that you have. Our vision is very similar to yours, and it's not hard to make a vision for a church, is it? Because the Bible's pretty clear about what our vision for a church is. Like, churches spend years and years, oh, what could our vision... The Bible just tells us what our vision is, so it's not actually that hard. We've stated at our church something like this, making disciples... making deep disciples in ever-increasing numbers, which is just the two sides, isn't it? Growth in discipleship, deep discipleship, but more and more and more. And we set a bit of a 10% target. You've set the numeric 1,000 target, which is fantastic. But that's a great vision. More disciples, more disciples, more disciples, deep disciples. Now, why? Have a look at verse 8. So he's been talking about the day of the Lord. People scoff. Doesn't seem like it's coming. Where's this coming that you've promised? But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why is it that the Lord has not returned? Yeah. There's mockers, there's scoffers. Where's this coming you promised? When's he going to come? Is he really going to come? Can you? But here Peter says, no, you don't understand. The reason that the Lord has not come yet is because he has been patient with this world, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is holding off the judgment, giving off people opportunity to come to put their faith in his son so they might not perish on the day that the Lord comes. That shows the very heart and compassion and love of God for the world, and it shows the very priority of us for that gospel mission, more disciples. 1,000 is great, but that's not enough eventually, is it? That's a good starting point, but more. We need to mobilize other churches for more, and we need to mobilize missionaries for more, and we need to, because the Lord in his great patience has said this is the day of salvation. Now Christ has come. He's won the victory. Today is the day of salvation, and it will come to an end. We live in the overlap of two ages, the present evil age, which is passing away when Christ returns, but we're also part of the new creation that's coming. We live in this blink, a blink of time between Christ's first and second comings, and it's going to be over very, very soon. And so that drives us, the realities of heaven and hell. There is a real eternal punishment, condemnation for all eternity, torment. There's a real living in the presence of God, serving him, loving him, enjoying him, magnifying him for all eternity. These things to come. So can I just, that's my little bit of Bible, just to underline those things so that we remind ourselves, why is it that we need to keep talking about teams and leaders and all that sort of stuff? Because it's about multiplication. You see, if you're just working on your own, it's 1 + 1 + 1. It's addition. What we need, though, is multiplication going on, multiplication, so that we're not just converting people in ones and twos, but in, God willing, under His good sovereign hand. And that's why we need to keep praying. Get your 3-1-1, and is that what it's called? And you write your people down and pray for those people. But we need to keep working for the multiplication of tens and twenties and hundreds, and because we'd love to see the nation converted. Now, God could do something profound, couldn't He? He could just bring a revival like He's done in places in the past, and we should pray for revival. And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? But if the Lord chooses not to do that and uses the ordinary means of grace, then we've got to get working. And say, teams are really crucial. Now, a whole bunch of stuff I'm going to share with you about teams and leadership and that sort of thing. I'm going to try to give you principles so that they're applicable into every ministry area, every purpose, everywhere. In fact, they'll be applicable into your work life, into your family life, everywhere you go. So that's for free. Just enjoy that. I'll also try to give a bit of examples around principles, because once you put a bit of clothing on the principle, you can see the shape of the principle a bit better. But you'll need to put your own clothing on principles. There might be things you disagree with, and that's great. Yell out questions, comments. We're learning from one another. Because what we're doing when we're looking at these principles is, it's really wisdom is what it is. So if you ever read the books of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs in the Bible, that's the wisdom literature of the Bible. And when you read through it, what you recognize is there's just lots of wise sayings. And the way they've come up with those wise things is they've either been told it from their dad. There's a lot of father to son or parent to child stuff going on in Proverbs. My son, I tell you, and then he tells them, passes on the wise sayings. So that's one way you can learn. You can learn from other cultures around. So interestingly, a whole bunch of stuff in the book of Proverbs you find in Egyptian literature of the same time, almost identical proverbs. So wisdom is not isolated to God's people. It can be seen by all sorts of people around the place. But the key way that you learn wisdom is empiricism. You look at the world, you observe things, you see how it works, you test it out, you see that it does work, and then you think, that's a principle. I'm going to live by that. That makes sense. And the reason that we can do that is because it's God's world. God's created the world in such an orderly way and sustains the world in such an orderly way that things tend to happen the same way pretty much all the time. And so we call certain things that happen all the time laws of nature, like gravity. If I drop this, generally, in fact, every time I've ever done it, it falls to the floor. Now, God could change that, couldn't He? He could choose to do something different. It's no more or less miraculous if He does something different than if He chooses to sustain the world by keeping the law of gravity going, or what we call the law of gravity. But because God has made the world in such an orderly way, we can look at it, learn from things from it, and put those things into practice. It's like we can work out a roadmap that takes us through life and stops us bumping into things and getting trapped. And now anyone can do that. People in business are doing that. People in psychology. You know, the Bible talks about Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs 6. Observe the ant. Look about how it scurries around. Look how hard it works. Learn from the ant. If you work hard, things will go well for you. Can you see that, the nature of wisdom? Look at the world, learn principles from the world, apply the principles, and it will generally go better for you in life. Stitch in 9 saves time. I say that the right way around. I often say the stitch in time saves 9, but a stitch in time saves 9. What does that even mean? Well, if you sew, which I don't, but if you're sewing along, well, it's not when you're sewing. It's when you notice that there's a stitch, coming out down here. If you do a stitch, if you grab it at that moment, you put a stitch in time, well, it saves you 9 later. Because if you don't do anything about it, then later you come back and there's 9 stitches gone. Did I say that right? Does that make sense? Which is a great principle, isn't it? There's going to be some things in church life you think, I just let that roll. That doesn't matter. But sometimes, if you don't jump in and fix it early, you'll find 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 2 months down the track, it's way worse than it was. That's quite a helpful little principle. We do it in terms of how people work. We call that psychology. We observe how groups work and learn principles from it, group psychology, group dynamics. We look at organisations and how they work and work out different organisational structures and how they... Now, many of you would be doing this in your workplaces, wouldn't you? You think about all these sorts of things, how leadership works. But the big thing is, when you look at the scriptures, what we're doing, this is our eyeballs, I'll give it a nose so you can tell. Well, I'm a really good drawer, you'll see that today. This is the world. We look at the world, we learn things from the world, and we put them into life. But what's the heart of wisdom, if you read your Bible? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the Christian actually has something prior or that he looks through as he's looking at the world, which is he's looking through a fear of the Lord. He's looking through the lens of what God tells him about the world. So that's a Bible. That's what I think is. And so when a Christian looks at the world, he's always looking at it through a lens. It's like Bible glasses. And those help him to see things rightly. So every leadership principle, every organisational principle, every team, you're constantly looking through the Bible lens, which sometimes you look at and you'll go, yeah, a business principle, a leadership principle that's come from the business world, you look at it and you go, that's fine, keep it. You look at another one, you'll go, ooh, that's slightly off centre. Can you see the motives behind that? There's something warped about that. But it's pretty good. Let's use it like that. Yeah, just slightly change it. And there'll be some things that come across from the world that we look at and we go, throw it out. That's actually really dangerous. It's actually counter gospel. It's counter against Christ. Let's not do that. So hopefully that's giving you a bit of a framework for thinking about leadership and those sort of things, or anything in the world actually. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Whenever we're learning wise things from the world, we have to do it through the framework of God's word. So let me say three more things before we kick into the first principle. A couple of things here. Something worth saying is, whenever you come across or hear about leadership and management principles, because they're developed from just observation, a few things happen. One is this: they seem obvious. Have you ever noticed that? But if no one ever said them, they're not obvious. It's one of those really weird things. You know, Proverbs, the father speaks to his son and passes on wisdom so that the son knows how to live. And the son probably thinks, yeah, that's obvious, Dad. I'm going to do that. And they just live their life standing on the shoulders of the father and living out the principles that the father has passed on. But if the dad never told the son, it'd take 20 years for the son to learn that lesson. That's the nature of wisdom. So it takes humility to go, oh wow, that seems obvious, but until it's shared, it's not actually obvious. Second thing is, these principles are often simple, but not easy. Simple to comprehend, very difficult to put into practice, which is why leadership is one of the most complex activities in the world. It's an art rather than a science. And that's why there is a proliferation of thousands and thousands of leadership courses all around the place, everywhere you go, and everyone has a different slant, is because it's just actually hard to put into practice being a good leader of people. There's so many facets and dynamics and that sort of thing. There's a couple of things. A third is, I encourage you to think, something that happens often in church life is, people live in the professional world, and they think about these things all the time. They run teams. In fact, they run leaders who run leaders. They think about organisation and structure and how do you have highly functioning, effective teamwork and all those sort of things. And then they step into the church world and it's almost like that whole paradigm disappears. And suddenly they don't run teams, they run rosters. In fact, they do a lot of the work just themselves. They don't think about, is this actually strategic and working? It's an interesting dynamic. Now, this tends to be the case in evangelical churches. I'm not sure if it's the case in all churches. But I think part of our heritage has done that. So can I encourage you, if you've got lots of great skills and things from your workplace, look at them through the lens of the Bible, see if you can bring them into the church world. Any questions or comments at that point? Pushback? Anything? Okay. All right. Well, I'm going to speak about two categories. And I think this all takes humility as well. The humility to go, oh, yeah, I've heard that before, but have I actually done anything about it? And the humility to think, yeah, I haven't really thought clearly about that. So can I encourage you? We've all got lots to learn. And actually, that's the nature of wisdom. Humility. You grow in wisdom when you're humble. Two key categories I'm going to be talking about. And they feed into each other. Leading yourself and leading others. And there'll be a lot of overlap. But you've actually got to be a leader of you before you can actually lead other people. You've actually got to have key things working inside of you before you're actually going to effectively affect other people. So, leading yourself. Character is king. Now, you probably heard this before. Do you do the three C's anywhere? No? Yes? No? Yes? No? I've got them the wrong way around now too. I'd put that one first, actually. Conviction, character, competency. So this is just a little framework for leadership, but I think it's a very helpful one, and you'll probably see it in the MTS literature and that sort of thing. Bill Hybels, a whole bunch of places. But conviction, character, competency, and some people add other things like
chemistry.
Capacity. Oh, there you go. Now there's 28 of them. Yeah. Some of the things to recognise, though, conviction is, am I convicted, am I driven, am I captured by the deep truths of the Bible? Is the gospel and the implications of the gospel driving my life? Flowing out of that, then, is character. Is my life then shaped character-wise around those deep convictions? Am I living a godly life of gentleness and patience and kindness, servant-heartedness, humility, faithfulness, all those things that Jesus exemplifies for us, the fruits of the Spirit type stuff. And then there's competency. Am I good at doing the role that I'm engaged in? Am I good at leading others? Am I good at kids ministry? Am I good at whatever it might be? It tends to be skills, ability, that sort of thing. Now, they're all very important, aren't they? Whether this is talking about you, or it's talking about you selecting people for your team, or it's talking about you determining who might be a leader in the future. These are three key criteria, not the totality, but these are three key criteria as you think about leadership. Conviction, character, competency. They're all important, aren't they? It's great to have someone who's deeply convicted by the scriptures and kind, loving, gracious, and yet when they get up and they can't sing, it's particularly difficult for the congregation. Yeah, so they're all important. But in terms of leadership, I'd have these two over this one every time. Every time. Now, almost everything else I'm going to say for the rest of the time is going to be encouraging us to get really competent as team leaders and people. But so you can see why I want to highlight this first. Keep growing in godly character. Keep esteeming that Christ-like character. Keep esteeming deeply, richly, drinking the scriptures. And esteem that in your leaders and your teams and your... And once you've got that in place, yes, let's move forward in terms of our competency. And these are trajectory things as well. So as I look for leaders and pick leaders, I work in the maturity M and the ministry M, so heaps of it's about leadership development. In fact, let me tell you a secret. Eventually, every M is about leadership development. They're all about leadership development in the end, at their core. But so I work lots in terms of leadership development. Now, one of the big things we want to do is look at trajectories of people. Where are they going? They don't need to have this all together, this all together, this all together. But what I need to see is they're moving in that direction. They want to have the kingdom first and are moving towards that. They want to grow deep in God's word and moving forward. They want to be more like Jesus and are moving towards that. And as I see that movement, yeah, let's move them towards leadership. So you don't have to have it all together. Any thoughts there? Okay, dig a little deeper. Humble and hungry. Now, you may have heard this in different... Has anyone read Jim Collins' Good to Great? Yeah. Yep, a couple. That's great. He calls this level five leadership. So if you can get his paper on level five leadership, it's fantastic. It's this sort of stuff. There is another Christian book out there called Humble and Hungry. But I just think these are fundamental principles. Humble and hungry. What is the key or a key quality of a great leader? Well, it's actually two simultaneously. It's humility and drivenness at the same time. It's servant-heartedness and determination at the same time. Humility and an unrelenting drive for results at the same time. Now, the thing we find is it's hard to be both simultaneously. Don't you notice this? You look around and you think they're a humble person, but often they're not the driven person. Or you see the driven person, you think they're proud and arrogant and rude, but we need to be both actually simultaneously. That's where the power comes from. In the Christian world, I think we're particularly focus on the humility side. And there's something very right about that. Leadership is service. Leadership is, we call them the prime minister. Minister means servant. Prime means first, number one. Like he's the number one servant of the nation. That's what the prime minister is supposed to be. We've set up our whole leadership structure thinking the leader is the servant of all. And that's a Christian value. Servanthood in leadership, because we follow a master who is a servant, don't we? It's very clear. Jesus, the great leader of all, who led the best, set the example of serving to the point of death, even death on the cross, giving himself for us. And so we follow his example. Interestingly, this is also recognized in the business sphere. So you see it in that Jim Collins book, you see it around the place. More and more, it's recognized that humility and leadership is a very, very powerful thing in the secular realm, not just in the Christian world, which makes sense because if wisdom is wisdom, wisdom works everywhere. The same principles work everywhere. It's being someone who's not self-important, serving in such a way that it's not about me and whether I get noticed and whether people esteem me, and when it's successful, I don't care whether I'm credited with the success. No, I share that success with the team. I give the praise to God. It's being self-effacing, a we person rather than an I person. That's very powerful in a team leader. When things go well, you talk about how well we did as a team rather than how well I did as the leader. Being someone who serves at cost to themselves. Now, you think a little bit into your ministry and your team leadership. Here's three possible applications. Do you have that servant attitude? One. See, the danger is the higher up in leadership you go, the more you think, I'm the boss, I'm the top dog. But we've got to keep flipping it around and thinking, no, I'm the one who's serving everyone who's under me, structurally. Number two, teachable. A great sign of servanthood is the willingness to keep learning and growing. A danger in leadership is to think, I don't have anything to learn. I got this all together. I'm a really great leader. Now, you may be great, but the way that I'll know you're great is you'll think you've got lots to learn. Again, from that Jim Collins book, there's a guy, can't remember his name. It's not the Stockdale principle, but that's very good. That's a very helpful principle. It might be Smith, was it? That'd mean that no one would know because it's only Smith. But anyway, I can't remember. He's CEO of a massive company, massive success over years and years and years, over a lifetime of success for this organisation. And when he was asked in his retirement about what was the secret of success, what was so great about him that made him able to do his job, he said something like this. He said, well, I just never stopped trying to become qualified to do the job. he just always tells himself, like, oh, I'm out of my depth. I've just got to keep learning. I've just got to... Now, that's humility. One of the greatest leaders in the business world that has been seen in America, and this guy just keeps thinking, I've just got to keep getting better. I've just got to keep moving forward. And if we're like that, that's fantastic. I know growth group leaders who've been leading for 30 years, ministry team leaders who've been leading for 30 years, and their attitude is exactly this. Not, I got it all together, but I got more to learn, which is fantastic. And convictions, you can always go deeper in your convictions. The things that you know, you can always put into practice more deeply. Third possible application, serving in such a way that it costs us. Now, you can't really get away from that. It doesn't seem that attractive. But that's what Jesus calls us to. Servanthood actually means cost. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you energy. It's going to cost you finances, resources. It's going to cost you difficult conversations. It's going to cost you uncomfortable things that go on in relationships. It's going to cost you in that you have to push yourself outside your comfort zone. It's going to cost you in that when you come to church, you come thinking, oh, it's not merely about me and what I get out of church. I actually come to church in order to, how's that person going? There's a new person. I'm going to welcome them. There's the person on my team that I just want to have that conversation to encourage. You've got a different mindset, even as you come to church. It's not merely about you. Serving will mean work in preparation, in building relationships, in caring for those in need, in training leaders, in... And so servanthood will actually cost. There's humility. But equally, as well as being totally humble, we are equally and simultaneously to be absolutely hungry, driven, going hard after results, having a purpose for our team and driving for the results that we want to see under that purpose. And you remember Jesus, Luke 9:51, Jesus resolutely set his face towards, set out towards Jerusalem. He sets his face like flint is the wording, because he knows he's going to Jerusalem to die, but nothing's going to stop him. That's his mission. He is absolutely driven to do the Father's will. And so you don't want to draw too close a connection between us and Jesus. But I think we do have a model of driven to see results. Utterly humble Jesus, utterly driven. And that's what great leaders in every sphere of life are. Simultaneously, utterly humble, utterly hungry. Now, what is it to be driven? It's that determination, an inner determination to do whatever needs to be done in order to achieve the outcomes. Yeah, within godly boundaries. It's an inner intensity of purpose. So it's not about personality. It's not about the charismatic leader, the outgoing leader. You might be shy. You might be reserved. In fact, some of the great leaders have been. Doesn't matter. The things that make a difference are humility and drive, that inner intensity of purpose, a hunger to go after sustained results, that just resolve to doing whatever it needs to be done, no matter how big the decisions, no matter how hard the decisions, no matter how great the cost. Great leaders are those who are both humble and hungry, which means you're channeling your energy away from you. So many people are spending all their life channeling energy into themselves and themselves looking great. We do be people who channel our energy away from ourselves into a purpose that is far bigger than us for the success of that purpose, which is God's work, kingdom work. Isn't it wonderful that we have a purpose that really matters, that is really worthwhile? And so driven, but not driven for me, driven for the Lord and his work and his people. And you'll want to see it carry on long after you are gone, and no one remember you. You want to see it successful from generation to generation and for no one to know the part that you played. You want to see the leaders that you train raised up so they become better leaders than you, and no one ever remember that you were the one who trained them, because that doesn't really matter. Humble and hungry. Humble and hungry leaders think things like this. I'm not going to let my team just drift along. I'm going to keep thinking, how can we improve? How can we move forward? How can we see the results we want to see? I'll do all I can to make my team better. I'll do all I can to help people grow and move forward in their Christian life. So along the pathway Toby was talking about. I'll do all I can to help my team and their ministry make a bigger impact. I'll always seek to be training leaders, more leaders, more leaders. Leadership is key. I'll set goals and I'll do everything in my power to achieve those goals. Now, having a numeric goal is actually a very powerful thing. And we can talk about how all that works under the sovereignty of God if you'd like. But I think still under the sovereignty of God, recognizing that he can do as he wishes, whether achieving or not achieving that goal, he still uses the means of us working hard towards those goals. So setting goals and working towards those goals is a very powerful thing. Now, you do it in your workplaces, don't you? Wouldn't it be a strange thing if we came into the church life and had a mission that was far bigger and far more important, and yet we didn't actually set goals and work towards achieving those goals? That would be a very odd and strange thing. And try to hold ourselves accountable to those. Any questions? Otherwise, I've got a question for you. Any questions? Comments? That's a very good question. It's a very good question. I think the gospel is the biggest help to developing humility, because the more you realize how much of a sinner you actually are, how wretched and pitiful and broken, dead actually in sin, and it required a miracle of God to bring me to new birth, to bring me back to life and save me. I think that's the foundation of it all. And then the wonder that God has bestowed his love upon me and drawn me to himself and saved, forgiven and taken me to glory. I think that's the foundation of humility, is preaching the gospel to ourselves more and more. Practically, how do you do that? Well, that's one thing. I'd remind myself of the gospel regularly. I'd pray for humility. And I try to catch myself in moments of pride. I think pride is a very insidious thing, and we all have it. I recognize it in myself all the time. It manifests in different ways. Manifests in fear. What are the things that you're really afraid of? If you can trace the root back of your fear, usually, is it too strong? I don't know. Often, sometimes, a big root of fear is what people think of you. Is if I fail this, it does something to, it diminishes me in the eyes of others, or it shatters me in my own esteem. I tie myself so to performance that it does something to me. So fear can be a way to trace back to pride, but so can achievement and how you feel in your achievement. And so I don't know, trying to get a barometer, a healthy handle on where am I proud, how do I know that I'm proud. I find that I slip in the I language into stuff. I say the statement that I know will indicate to people how much I've done in the project to make it work, or how much I've done in the ministry to make it work. And if I'm honest with myself, then I can actually note that and repent, ask for forgiveness and seek to change that. Because there's something deep going on there, isn't there? When you feel you've just got to throw in that little line to raise your esteem in the eyes of others, and I don't know if that's particularly helpful. Yeah, the flip side is the wonder of the gospel is that while we're driving hard after results, we're going to fail. Hopefully not all the time, but at least sometimes we're going to fail. Now the way that doesn't crush the Christian is, I'm loved by God regardless of my performance. I'm totally forgiven and justified. I stand right before God today and tomorrow and the next day and on the final judgment day because of the merits of Jesus, not me. So we're not crushed by our failures. So there's something very deep in the gospel in terms of being humble, wrestling with our pride, but also having that that sense of I cannot be separated from the love of God. And so I can be vulnerable to try new things, to step out, to take risks, to share who I am, to all those things, because even if things go bad or people think I'm stupid or God loves me, nothing changes that. Nothing. I don't know if I'm raving now, but there you go. Yeah.
I guess for me, the two things that kind of come up when you think about humility and leadership. And the passion and drive, which I see confidence comes with that as well, but so it involves humility and also destructive.
Yeah. Good. I don't know if I've got heaps more to say, but they're two things to watch out for. Because the other thing is competence builds confidence. Have you ever noticed that? The better you get at stuff, the more you're not afraid to do those things anymore, and you actually build on that competency, and so you grow in confidence. And there's something natural and good about that, and helpful and healthy, as long as we're not basing our identity on our competency and things. So I think that becomes a problem. But yes, you false humility, I don't know how you get around that apart from keep self-diagnosing and looking in, because you can be seen to be very humble by others, and yet there's can be a lot of hypocrisy going on there, and yeah, it's a danger.
I think it was similar just around humility and drivenness, because it defines drivenness a bit, because in the church it's hard to do, what in God's eyes is being driven look like, and then also in a business sense, where I work at the moment, we're doing reviews, and it's all about humility, but that's a company value. And I'm like, say that I'm fantastic at my job, but being humble is in the church, I guess, what does that look like to be driven?
Yeah, it's good. That's good. I think one of the key things is determining what are the outcomes that you're after. So you've got your big purpose, your big M, whichever it might be, MAG, and then you've got to work out how do each of the parts of MAG fit into that purpose. So how does this part work towards achieving the big purpose? So each of these have like a little vision or a little mission or a little purpose that they're trying to achieve. But you'd want to know what are the outcomes. If you see those outcomes, you know that the purpose is being achieved. Now, in the Christian world, that's not always easy, is it? You know, how do you measure the outcome of growth and maturity? How do you measure the outcome of whether people are truly, it depends how you talk about MAG, but are truly in their heart wanting to make much of God, to honour and glorify and worship and live a life that has deep affections for God. Now, they're hard things to measure. But as much as we can, the more we have clear outcomes, what we want to see happen, and even clear numbers around some of those outcomes. Now, in some areas you can't do that, but in others you can. And then you've got a goal that you can actually drive hard after. And
can you apply that to a community group leader?
What's a community group leader? Growth group leader? Okay, yeah. Yeah, it's good. That's good. So growth group leader, we structure growth group under Bible, prayer, community. So straight away we've got three big purposes within a growth group for each leader. And so we want to see those being achieved. So we have questions to evaluate whether each around each of those, so that a leader is hopefully, is our group moving forward in love of the Bible, in trying to be obedient to the Bible, in understanding of the Bible, those sort of, and same with each of them. We also have leadership training. So do you have a leader in training with you? Where are they at? What would you like to see them? So they're personally setting their own goals with a, what do you have, a community leaders?
Coaches.
With a coach helping them. And once they've got those goals, they can drive hard after those results. Now, you're dealing with people. So there is a step away from the business world into the church world. And I'm wary of it all the time because it's family, but it's a big family. So we need to be an organised family. But it is family. So there is a transition that's going on. And so I'm always watching culture in our church. If the culture starts to feel like it's all about numbers and reports and who's achieving what, I'm really worried.